We've been studying the prophets over the last few weeks, particularly in the prophet Jeremiah. And in that prophetic word, we see a series of encouragements, but also of warnings and some glorious things that God is sharing with his people who are about to be in some distress and who are going into distress as they're carried into exile. We see the warning and the encouragement to repent. But we also see the promise of restoration. And if we expand ourselves beyond Jeremiah into the other prophets, we see a promise of a coming Messiah. A coming Messiah who would bring forth all the blessings of God. And with this promise of restoration, we have a consistent message of hope. Hope. My brothers and sisters, don't we need a message of hope today? Don't we need a message to know that despite everything that is going on around us, God is in control? In spite of everything that we see, we have a hope in Jesus. In spite of everything we see, the Spirit of God can remind us from the inside that we can be assured and confident of the hope that God has promised for us. And so with this, I want to provide this message from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. And I've titled it, The Judgment and the Grace of God. Now, of course, some of you say, well, what does hope and judgment have to do with one another? But I promise you that as you look at the reality of judgment and you see on the other side the extension of God's grace, I promise you that as you walk away, you will see the hope. Now, Jeremiah prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah as they were conquered by Babylon and taken from their land into the land of Babylon. And Jeremiah also prophesied into the time of exile. But Ezekiel actually promises during the exile. So he's prophesying to a people who are already been taken away and are in a rough situation. These are people who are still questioning, where is God? These are people who are questioning, we are in this place right now, and we don't have the favor of God, so what can we count on? What can we expect? And Ezekiel has some encouraging words. So Ezekiel's prophecy is to encourage the people in their exile. And through this process, he reveals not only their sins, but also God's message of salvation for them. Now, this text, Pastor Winford pointed out a few weeks ago, is a difficult text. This is one that I found difficult and wrestled with. And so I'm going to, of course, share my wrestlings with you for a few minutes. But I promise you that at the end is a word of encouragement. So this text, while demonstrating the judgment of God, also communicates his grace. And so I want to start off with Ezekiel chapter 18, and I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The parents eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, I'm just going to stop there. And so maybe some of you were asking, what is he talking about there? What is going on in this proverb? Well, this proverb testifies to the effect of the parents' sins on their children. Notice the parents eat the grapes, but the children's teeth are ruined. And so on the children in some sense are affected, if not, as they would probably read, judged for the sins of their parents. The children are judged or affected by the sins of their parents. Now, this isn't anything new in Scripture. When you read the writings of Moses, you will see this throughout the first five books of the Old Testament. In fact, just one example is Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. In the commandment where he forbids idol worship. In verse 5, he says, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Now, of course, so many people pick up on this particular verse, but they forget the next verse, where he says, "But I give my favor to thousands who worship me." So don't forget the next part of that verse. But for these exiles, they're focusing on the fact that they're in distress. And in some ways, they're saying, "My distress is because of the folks who came before me." In other words, my distress is because of my fathers and mothers. Now, of course, it is true that the exile is because of centuries of their ancestors' unfaithfulness. If you could recall, God made a covenant, an agreement, a binding agreement with the people of Israel from the time of Moses up until this time. This covenant is that they shall have no other gods before them, and that they would be his people and he would be their God. And they would fulfill the stipulations of this covenant by loving the Lord their God and obeying his commands. And as we know, as soon as the covenant is given, they begin to break it. And it continues to be broken throughout the generations. But Israel in this time, when they are looking at their exile, they are saying, "Well, we know that some bad things happened, and so now I guess we're just suffering for the bad things that happened with our parents." In other words, Israel is interpreting this in a fatalistic way. However, this is not like an impersonal law. And the rest of the next section will kind of explain the fuller context of what God is doing. And so if we read Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, he says, As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For everyone belongs to me, the parent as well as the child. Both alike belong to me. The ones who sins is the one who will die. And so we seem to, there appears to be a change of focus to the person who is faithful or unfaithful and the consequence of their faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Now, Ezekiel, and of course, the Lord's prophecy through Ezekiel is going to flesh this out over about the next 19 verses. I'm not going to read all of them to you, but I do want you to see the flow of what Ezekiel is saying, and I should say the Lord through Ezekiel. So in verses 5 through 9, listen to this. And recall that this particular, the way this is set up, is a part of the covenant. He's repeating parts of the covenant that God made with his people. You will find different versions of these laws through Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Exodus. So, beginning at verse 5, suppose there's a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or have sexual relations with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend to them at interest or take profit from them. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judging fairly between two parties. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. And so, note, of course, in this particular text, in this comparison, there is a person who's a righteous person. This person basically fulfills the requirements of the covenant that God set before them. And as a result, this person will live. Now, Ezekiel gets very specific in this prophecy. Notice the details. Does not look to idols. Does not defile his neighbor's wife. Does not oppress. Does not commit robbery. Gives food to the hungry and clothes the naked. Judges fairly. So now let's contrast this with the unrighteous son. So this person has a son, and let's see how the son behaves in verses 10 through 13. Suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things, though the father has done none of them. Now, the next few verses refer to the son. He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and the needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at interest and takes a profit. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he is to be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Again, note the specific details here. Worships idols, oppresses the needy, commits robbery, lends interest and takes a profit. Now, in the next paragraph, I'm not going to read this, but the third example makes a contrast between a righteous son and a righteous father and an unrighteous son. And in this contrast, both of them will either live or die according to their deeds. So this drives home a point. Each person will bear the penalty of their own sin. I mean, this should sound familiar. The wages of sin is death. And so now I want to ask this question. What do we mean by death here? What is the meaning of death in this context? Is death referring to physical death? The fact that there will be a cessation of physical life? Well, it may mean that here, but I don't think that's the primary focus here. Of course, Genesis 3:19 tells us that physical death comes to all humanity because sin entered all humanity through Adam. But I want us to think about death in two senses here. First of all, death is relational. Death is broken fellowship with God. Now, if you recall the plight of Israel at this time, who has been idolatrous and has been mistreating one another for centuries, they have departed from their relationship with God as a corporate nation for a very long time. And now they are reaping the fruits of that departure. So the exile reflects the broken relationship. They are not only punished for their ancestor sin, but also think about this, those who are in exile also sinned. So they can't just say, we're only paying for our parents' sin. No, they sinned as well. And so they're being held responsible for their own sin. I told you this was just going to be rough sledding, but please bear with me. Bear with me, please. So this experience of this death of the relationship comes because of their own sin. But I want to tell you, death has a second sense beyond this particular context. Death is also future-oriented. If I want to use the long word, I might say eschatological, but it is future-oriented. You see, death also means separation from God for the future. It has a deeper meaning that death is also a part of God's judgment. And it is a part of his judgment on humanity for the first sin of Adam. It is a part of his judgment on Israel for their sin, resulting in their exile. But it is also his judgment eternally for those who do not know Christ, separated from God. So the connection to sin and death is clear. Each person's sins leads to their own death, which brings us to our first point. Sin leads to death. Now, I've got to admit, I'd be discouraged if this was the only point, if this was all that was in this particular text. If Exodus 18 ended here, I would have some serious problems. But I'm so glad that the Lord, through his prophecy, went on through Ezekiel. And so, as he develops the rest of this particular text in chapter 18, there's one question and one statement. And the next question, in Ezekiel 18, verse 19, it says, "Yet you ask, why does the Son not share in the guilt of the Father?" And then the second point is in Ezekiel 18, 25. "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is just." In other words, here's an accusation here. And this accusation is the Lord really just? Is God really just in the way that he's dealing with us? Now, this is an easy question for people to ask when they're in distress. When you are going through it, it is easy to accuse God and say, he is not treating me right. And so this is the point that the Lord begins to answer. And I want to read in your hearing verses 25 through the first part of verse 31. "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, you Israelites, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? For if a righteous person turns from their righteousness and commits sin, they will die for it. Because of the sin they have committed, they will die. If the wicked person turns away from the wickedness they have committed and does what is just and right, they will save their life. Because they consider all the offenses they committed and turned away from them, that person will surely live. They will not die. Yet the Israelites say, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, people of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, you Israelites, I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent. Turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourself of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit." Now, if you go back and read verses 20 through 24, this same kind of comparison comes forward. God is just. And as a just God, he will judge according to your ways. So what is the main point of this particular passage when he compares your overall life practice? Repent. Change. Change. If a righteous person turns from their righteousness and sins, then they're going to reap their just reward. But if a wicked person turns from their sins and starts acting right, they will live. The dominant message, repent. Now, for many of us, repentance isn't a term that we hear every day. It's one of those churchy terms. It's not one of those terms that we use in the course of normal conversation. But repentance conveys this idea of turning around, of making a change. So if you're walking in this direction and you repent, you're turning away and going in a new direction. Repentance means this change of direction or turning away from the patterns of sin that you have been living in. Some of the old folks might say, I don't do what I used to do. Repentance, the theological equivalent of I used to do something, but I don't do it anymore. So a message to the generations of exiles that they are getting at this point from Ezekiel has been repeated not only by Isaiah and Jeremiah. Repent. So even in exile, the people need to turn away. However, this idea of repentance is an idea that is echoed throughout Scripture. John the Baptist, before Jesus comes, says in Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And then Jesus repeats this same message for the time that Jesus began to preach in Matthew 4, 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So the value of repentance is recognized by God, and even in heaven, it's communicated in the parable of the lost sheep. For Luke says in chapter 15, verse 7, I tell you in the same way that there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. My brothers and sisters, the message that God is sending is repent, turn away. And in verse 28 of Ezekiel, God, through Ezekiel, shares with us the result of this repentance. Because they consider all the offenses they had committed and turned away from them, that person will surely live. They will not die. So I submit to you that if death is not merely physical, but relational and future oriented, I would say that the same is true about life. Life is also relational and future oriented. Think about this for Israel. For Israel, it is relational because God will restore them. If you remember the prophecies of Jeremiah, he promises that God will restore their fortunes. And as a part of that restoration, he will bring them back into the land that he took them out from. That is, God has not forgotten his people. And so the way that this relational aspect is expressed in the promises that God gives to his people even while they are in exile, and in the reality of their return. I invite you to just look a few chapters later at Ezekiel 37. Some of you know it as the Valley of Dry Bones. And God asked Ezekiel this magic question, can these bones live? After looking at a valley where there are just dried up bones. And God says, yes, these can live. And then pictures a miracle, a resurrection miracle of the bones that are coming back to life. And in Ezekiel 37, 11 through 14, let me just read this in your hearing. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I'm going to open up your graves and bring you up from them, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open up your graves to bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your land, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. I have done it, declares the Lord. For Israel, life means restoration. Restoration into God's fellowship. And a restoration of their covenant fellowship with God. That picture of rising from the dead, which of course would become in reality when Jesus is on the scene, still conveys this picture of restoration and new life. Israel will have new life. And it's not just because there's some impersonal law out there that says it'll happen. It is because God himself will actualize it. God is the one who brings new life. So for us today, the meaning of life is also future oriented. When we repent, that moment we trust in Christ for our salvation, we turn and lean on God. And when we turn away from our sin, turning away, of course, admitting that we are wrong and making a choice to act differently, we affirm that choice over and over again through our lives. Sometimes we fall short, but we continue to live in repentance on a daily basis. And just as the message of the prophets are to repent, the message for us today is to repent and keep repenting, and we will continue to have life. God is the giver of life. And so the message to us today is repent, for the kingdom or the rule of God is at hand. Repent and receive life eternal, beginning now and into an everlasting relationship and fellowship with God. Repent, receive true life that does not end. And the life that does not end is a life of vitality, a life of beauty, a life of glory. And it comes only from God, which leads to my second point. Repentance leads to life. Repentance leads to life. Now, I want to read Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, once again in your hearing. For everyone belongs to me, the parent as well as the child, both alike belonging to me. The one who sins is the one who dies. Now, earlier in this message, I talked about pretty much that last phrase, but I want to look at the first phrase there. Everyone belongs to me. God is the owner of our souls. There is no impersonal force guiding our lives. God is the one who holds us. When we are accountable to God, we are his creations in his image. And so sometimes when you read the rest of this verse, it sounds scary. But I have good news for you. And in this good news, I want you to notice something about the text, the principle of repetition. One of the things we can understand is that when something is repeated, then it is something that God really wants us to know. So some repeated themes. First of all, the first repeated theme in this particular passage of scripture, chapter 18, is the soul that sins will die. The second repeated theme is repent and live. But there's a third theme here, and I want to read about two or three verses for you. The first one is in chapter 18, verse 23. And the verse says, in verse 23, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" Let's skip down to verses 31 and 32. In verses 31 and 32, "Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." My brothers and sisters, the good news for you today is that God does not take pleasure in the death of anyone. God does not take pleasure in your death. So as we even think about the holistic nature of death as physical, relational, and future-oriented, God does not take pleasure in any of it. So though death comes as a part of God's judgment, he still doesn't want death to occur. How do I know this? Well, let's look at God's track record. In other words, what has God done to show you that he doesn't take pleasure over death? Well, for Israel, he calls them to repent. Notice in the words in verse 31, he says, "Get a new heart and a new spirit." Now, some of you may not see the meaning of this, but just keep on with me for just a moment. Because God shows that he encourages them to get a new heart and a new spirit. But later in Ezekiel 36, he says that he will give them a new heart and a new spirit. In Ezekiel 36, 26 through 28, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I give your ancestors, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. In other words, God changes their hearts so that they will have a new heart and an inner orientation or disposition to follow God. This change, this miraculous change of heart, is itself the work of God. It is similar in language to the new covenant promise of Jeremiah 31:33 that you heard about a few weeks ago. In Jeremiah 31:33, God says, this is the covenant I will make with my people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. So God will bring about a new relationship with Israel. He will restore them to the land and he will change their hearts so that they will be faithful to him. So this change in this way occurred because God does it. Note, it's not because one day they just got up and said, I want to be different. It's not just a self-improvement program. It is a miracle of God that he will turn their hearts. Well, my brothers and sisters, I've got good news for you today. Because God does not glory or want your death, the future-oriented destiny to which you will be separated from God. God wants you to live. How do I know? Because there is a time when Adam sinned that he said that a seed of a woman will crush the head of a serpent. How do I know? Because the promise of David to an everlasting kingdom with an everlasting king, this king would be named Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, and Prince of Peace. How do I know? Because in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he will redeem all those under the law. How do I know? Because the word who was with God and was God became flesh and dwelt among us. How do I know? Because this same word reflects the love of God. For he so loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. How do I know? Because this same son on one Friday went to a cross, stretched out his hand and hung his head. How do I know? Because Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, died as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. How do I know that God doesn't take pleasure in the death of anyone? Because Christ died so that we might have life. How do we know that God does not take pleasure in death? Because on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. The first one to rise as a promise that we too will rise from the dead. How do I know that God will give us life? Because he gave it to his son who raised from the dead in victory and in power. How do we know that he wants life for us? For just as God promised, God gives us his spirit that we will have the fullness of fellowship with God, that we can experience new life, and that we can be secure in life everlasting. My brothers and sisters, God has a track record. We can read it through the 66 books of the Bible. God has a record of promises that he keeps. We can be secure in his promises. But here's something else I want to ask you. How do you know? In other words, what has been your experience with God? What has been your walk with God? Has he sustained you at this point? Has he helped you along the way? There's this famous sermon that can be kind of scary, written by a theologian in the 18th century. His name is Jonathan Edwards. And I don't know if any of you are familiar with this call, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And one of the pictures he talks about is, your life is just a vapor and it can be taken by God at any moment. And if you're not in right relationship with Christ, you're like the spider that's on a little thread and God is holding the thread. And there's the fires of hell underneath it. And all he has to do is let it go. And you're done. You're lost. Now, that's a scary picture. But what is the good news? The good news is that God is still holding the thread. God is still holding the thread. God is still holding you today. If you do not know him, today is the day of repentance. Today is the day to turn it around. God still holds you, and he holds you so that he doesn't have to judge you, but he holds you with the hope that you will come in repentance. If you do not know him, today is the day to receive eternal life. And remember, only God can give us true life, which is the point number three to this message. God is the giver of life. God is the giver of life. Now, my brothers and sisters, God gives this life by invitation. He gives this life by inviting you. He invites you to understand or to learn about the ways of Jesus, that he died for your sin, rose from the dead. When he ascended, he sent us his spirit. And to gain the blessings of salvation, all you have to do is believe, trust, put your weight on the fact of what Christ has done for you. And if you trust in that, you have eternal life. And so all you need to do is trust if you have not already. For those of you under the sound of my voice, or those of you who are online, if you ever have questions, I'm sure that myself, any of the pastors will be happy to share with you this amazing message that God does not intend death for you. God intends life. And think about this. Some people will say, well, why doesn't God guarantee his life? I think God has done so much more. God, if we understand God the Son in perfect fellowship with God the Father through eternity, came down from heaven, took on human skin, and then lived a sinless life and died for us. The very work of God shows his love for us. So, what is your response? You have a response to the work of God. And I pray that if you do not know Christ, then you will realize that this is the day of salvation. This is the day of repentance. And that you would come and respond to the invitation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are not a God who pleasures in the death of anyone. But Lord, that you would desire that everyone comes to repentance and to the knowledge of the truth. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone under the sound of my voice who needs you, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you will move upon their hearts, that they would experience the wonderful salvation that you have, that they would experience life eternal beginning at this moment, and that they would know you and be able to enjoy fellowship with you through today into the future and into an everlasting future. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the message of Ezekiel. And Lord, I thank you for your grace, for the grace that is in your Son, for the grace that we experience by your Spirit, and for the grace that is in your invitation, knowing that you do not desire the death of anyone, but that you have made possible a way for us to come to you. And so we thank you and we praise you in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.